Turning this evening to the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 1. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And our subject is the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. Now, this is a passage so well known, and yet there's always so much for us to learn from it, and so many challenges. And so we proceed through it this evening. In the very first verse there, the children of Israel committed a trespass. And the Hebrew word indicates a kind of covered sin, a secret sin, if you like, or a deceit. Certainly a breach of faith, but a covered kind of sin. And this brings me to a first heading, which will be this. Why were all the people placed under punishment? If one man or one family committed this serious sin, why were all held responsible by God? And why were there the first deaths, the new campaign, the entry into the promised land? No one had died yet, not since the crossing of the Jordan. And now there are the first casualties, 36 in all. Why? Why should all the people suffer for the sin of the one? Well, God is perfectly just in all his doings and perfectly righteous. And we can only answer that with some possibilities, and they're highly likely ones. There was undoubtedly a tradition of slackness among the children of Israel. Why, there were even idols in their tents, and they'd held on to many idols, the different families and many different people, and it was well known that there was still idolatry among the Israelites, and they kept these things. They wouldn't part with them, so many. So there was a sort of slackness. And the standard that they maintained before the Lord wasn't what it should have been. And when there is a general slackness among the people at large, it encourages sin on the part of individuals. It means that nobody is taking things as seriously as they should. Nobody is as conscientious as they ought to be. Because there's a general spirit of, well, you don't have to be that strict. You don't have to be that particular. There are all kinds of things we know they're wrong, but they go on, and the Lord in his goodness doesn't punish us or bring our privileges to an end. So, and it gets worse. And in that climate, it wouldn't be surprising. It's amazing that far more didn't do what Achan did, but it wouldn't be surprising. So there is a sense, remember, God is just, I'm speculating. There is a sense in which all were responsible. And then it's quite likely that quite a number of people knew about this. It's a wrong assumption to think that this was so secret that only Achan knew what he'd done. Undoubtedly his family knew. There was a great mound and a bulge in the earth in his tent. They knew what was going on, and probably others did too. It isn't mentioned, I know, in the record, but there has to be a reason why God, who is perfectly just, holds the entire camp accountable for what one person seemingly, secretly did. And then it may be that people generally were very inclined to do the same thing, even if they didn't. Perhaps many people, if not all the people, were very annoyed and rather bitter about the fact that they were forbidden from taking the spoils of battle. Why is this? You can almost imagine the grumbles. Why can't we take these beautiful things? Why does it all have to be destroyed? And the metals have to be handed over for the house of God. This isn't fair, this isn't right. So there may have been an unhappy spirit about that and a non-compliant spirit, even though there's only one guilty person. There is the sin is in the mind, perhaps, of many. This is speculation. But God is always righteous, and God is always fair. And if the whole camp is held to account, then you can be sure there are good reasons for it. So I really suggest those to you. But let me read, before we proceed any further, from the previous chapter, chapter 6, let me read verses 17 to 19. And the city shall be accursed, even it, this is Jericho, before the fall of Jericho, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. And then verse 18 of chapter 6, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So that was the provision. There were three commands given on this occasion for this particular battle of Jericho, now past. Three commands. One was that the city would be destroyed. The other was that the family of Rahab should be preserved. And the other was that all the spoil would be devoted to the Lord. And it's called, in our King James Version, the accursed thing, the spoils of battle. But the accursed thing means literally that which is devoted away. In the Hebrew, something secluded. Something which is to be devoted away, devoted to destruction, with the exception of the metals, which for the house of the Lord. Under a ban, one very old translation puts it, which is good. Not just devoted, I noticed the NIV calls it the devoted thing. Well, that's only half right, and so it's misleading. It's particularly the devoted to destruction thing, the devoted away thing. And that has its equivalent in conversion. When we come to the Lord, we devote away from our lives certain things. Worldliness is devoted away. It's put out of life for destruction. Sin, of course, and all forms of sin. Selfishness. We put things out and put them away as a consequence of conversion. And God moves in our hearts and separates us. So this is the accursed thing. There was what is called in this chapter a covenant. This doesn't refer to the covenant of Sinai or the covenant, the evangelical covenant in the plains of Moab. This is just for this occasion. The covenant, in effect, was, I will give you the land for my part, God says to them, if you will destroy Jericho, in the event God did most of it himself, if you will destroy Jericho, preserve Rahab, and devote away the spoils of battle, and touch them not. That was the arrangement. I will give you the land for my part, you will keep those three rules for your part. It's a covenant just concerning the taking of Jericho. And it was broken. And that's what we read about. Why all? Well, because all are involved. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 1, at the end of the verse, a very important phrase, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." I must just underscore that in our minds, because we don't think enough about the anger of the Lord, the displeasure of the Lord these days. Things go wrong in our lives, and we don't think, is it possibly the anger of the Lord? If it is, we shall know. We shall know what it is we are doing, which is wrong, or not doing, which we should be doing. And we should take much more seriously as individuals and as churches the anger of the Lord. We don't want to incur the displeasure of the Lord. Well, now we move to a second heading, the consequences. And I come to verse 2. The consequences of taking the accursed thing, or the thing which was devoted to destruction. And it starts here in verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and then he spake unto them, saying, "Go up and view the country." And the men went up and viewed Ai. And verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Not so few, actually. In the next chapter, we're told that there were 12,000. So from a population of 12,000, they could probably have raised 2,000 to 3,000 fighting men. And the Amorites were ferocious people. But the disaster begins here, because you can see the Lord has withdrawn his help from them. No longer are they given an acute intelligence to proceed. These possibly elders of the people picked as spies. That was the custom. And they went and they come back. They're overconfident. It's small. You only need 2,000 or 3,000 at most. That's the beginning of the disaster. If God had been with them, they wouldn't have been so overconfident, so casual about it. They'd had the mighty help of God at Jericho. Now they think, oh, we can cope with this easily. So they make a fatal mistake. The Lord has taken intellectual aid. It starts here. And it does with us. Skip devotions and the reading of God's word and conscientious piety in our own lives, and we start to do foolish things. Sanctified common sense, the help of God, departs from us. We're on our own. It's something that we see here, not something the preacher is making up, because it starts with a foolish decision. And even Joshua, for all his shrewdness, is persuaded by these people. If they had taken, say, 5,000 or 10,000 men, the men of Ai would surely never have come out of Ai and rushed at them. They wouldn't have done that. Things would have taken an entirely different course. It's only because they sent an inadequate force that the warriors of Ai thought, well, we'll have a go. This could be done. And at the end of verse 4, they fled before the men of Ai. Not only was intellectual aid taken away, but special courage from on high was not extended to them. And their own courage didn't prove sufficient. And they turned and they fled. And in verse 5 you read about the casualties, 36 men and the children of Israel being chased. A disaster. Mark, you can see another small clue as to the attitude of the Israelites there in verse 3, where the spies say to Joshua, "Make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Almost as though the people were rather wearied by all that walking round Jericho. What was this in aid of in the end? Why did we have to do this? don't make all the people, as though morale is not high, you know, don't make all the people go to AI. You can see the courage and the zeal of the Lord has been withdrawn from them. So there's disaster in verse 5. And the people are humiliated, and there's now great fear if one of the smallest towns of the Amorites, the fortress city of Ai, with its limited population, could rout the Israelites. Well, where would they stand before the massed forces of Amorites? Now, instead of the Amorites having melted down hearts, it's the Israelites, and it's absolute disaster. But Joshua chapter 6, and I say this with great caution, because we are to admire Joshua greatly. He's a giant of man, a giant of faith. But the scripture is ruthlessly honest about everyone, and you can see some failings here on Jonathan's part, on Joshua's part. And Joshua rent his clothes, verse 6, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. That's not surprising. Great concern about what has taken place, and the elders joined him, and they adopted the posture of mourning. But then he prays to God, verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" He prays to God as though this is inexplicable. God has done something unexpected. For what reason? He's now withdrawn his hand of help. And we are the defeated ones. It's almost as though Joshua is crying out, "Why have you been so unfair to us, Lord?" As though the problem is on God's side. Verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemies, this has been so shameful." And then in verse 9, quite rightly, he says, "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants and so on shall hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Of course, it would be such a boost to them that a small force, after all, can rout the Israelites. But the Lord seems unsympathetic to Joshua in verse 10. And he says to him, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned." Almost as though the Lord is saying to Joshua, "Don't you understand? Haven't you drawn the right conclusion? If there's a problem, it's not on my side, it's on your side. If there's a problem, it's not the Lord, it's us." And that's a principle that we have to learn. If there is a problem, don't complain to God. He is utterly faithful. The problem is always with us. And that's where we ought to be looking. And really, it's true. Joshua should have thought. We only had three commands. Two of them I know we carried out. We destroyed Jericho. We saved Rahab. The third, someone's got to have taken of the accursed thing. Now, of course, with hindsight, it's obvious, isn't it? But at this stage, Joshua didn't see it. He thought the problem must be with the Lord. Sometimes people seeking salvation, they say, I've prayed, but I don't receive any answer to my prayer. I've repented, I've asked for salvation, and nothing has happened. And bless them, they're beginning to think, the Lord is unreasonable. He's not responding. And they begin to be despondent. The trouble is always on the sinner's side. So we gently have to say, well, have you really repented? Is there some major part of your life you're leaving out of your repentance? Have you really yielded yourself to him and handed over all your selfish ambitions and ideas? Have you done that? Are you really trusting in him? And we encourage people and help people just to see where the gap is, where the great omission is in their approach. Because the trouble is always on the sinner's side. It's always on the Christian's side. It's never with God. So Joshua was at fault in approaching God as though he had decided to do something which was not entirely reasonable. And that's why he gets that kind of reproof in the response, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them." That's the covenant about Jericho, not the covenant of Sinai that's referred to. For they have, verse 11, halfway through, "For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled." Well, this verse 11 is often preached upon. And you will see sermons in the literature by the great worthies, the six stages of sin. Frequently this verse is fastened on. And it's right. Look at this in verse 11. Israel hath sinned. Number one, disobeyed the Lord, fallen short. And they have also transgressed my covenant. Number two, they've breached trust. I have done this and this for them. They have undertaken to yield no to me, and they've breached that trust. They've disobeyed. So it's classed as a separate department of the sin. Number one, they've sinned. Number two, they've transgressed the covenant. Number three, they've taken of the accursed thing, the thing I especially said must be surrendered and devoted away. And they've taken it. We devote away the world. And sometimes we pick worldly things back up again. And that's that department of sin. We've taken of the thing that should have been devoted to destruction, devoted away, and we brought it back into life. And the church does it. Things that God has said should be devoted away are brought back. And then the next thing, stolen. Another aspect. And dissembled, lied about it, covered it up. The word dissembled means concealed. Concealed it. And finally, sixthly, have put it even among their own stuff. Possessed it. Cherished it. Reveled in it. There are six stages of sin there. And one can look at that in private devotions. That's just how it is with all sin. And that's very profound. The six stages of sin in one single verse nestling there in the record of Achan. And I proceed then to verse 12. They were therefore deserted. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. They'd become now rejected and fit only for destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. And God says, repentance isn't enough. You've got to destroy that accursed thing and put it away. There's got to be repentance and repair. Now, of course, this is different in salvation. God doesn't say to us, repent of your sin and mend your lives. He says, repent of your sin and you will receive free salvation. And you will receive a new nature and a new life. It's all by grace. But once we're Christians, then the principle is we repent and repair. We repent and put it right. And the terms of God are, you will be rejected unless you repair this matter and put away the thing which is cursed. And so here's the remedy. The repair, the way it should be done, our final heading in verse 13. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. The Lord says there's no time to be lost. This must be done at once. This is what you're to do. You're to instruct the people what's going to happen the next day. They are to spend the remainder of this day and this evening in private heart-searching and in self-examination and repentance, preparing themselves for the great trial tomorrow. The trial will be conducted by a process of casting lots. And I can't tell you exactly how that was done in those days, but we can only imagine. Sanctify yourselves. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Verse 14, in the morning you shall be brought according to your tribes, and then the scheme is laid out, whereby lots will be cast as to which tribe holds the guilty party. And then not only which tribe, but which family, and then which household. You're very familiar with the story, I'm sure. And then which individual. The thing that is puzzling to us is this. Why did Achan not repent as soon as this was announced? The announcement is, whoever at the end of the process of the sequence of lots, whoever is the guilty party will perish. Well, the guilty party would say, I don't want it to go that far. I don't want to be found out by lot. I'll stand forward now. I'll repent of my sin. I'll ask for mercy and for pardon and forgiveness. Would he have had it? Of course. That's the whole principle of the Old Testament law. That's what's set out on Mount Sinai. Those are the promises of God. If you repent, you'll be forgiven. It's the great principle of the religion of Israel, given to them by God. But if you leave it until you're discovered by the lot, if you're obdurate, if you will not repent, then you perish. Poor Achan. What a fool. He was unmoved. Why, we ask? Well, sin hardens. And secret sin hardens. And it so works within us that people who would normally be most honest suddenly become dishonest. Have you done such and such a thing? Not me. No. Obdurate. Denial. Right to the bitter end. I think I will not be discovered. I can tough it out. I can get away with it. So the process begins. Oh, it won't lead to anything, we tell ourselves. And so it was with Achan. It's a form of unbelief. God says these things, and I believe in God, and I love him, and I'm part of Israel, and I want us to succeed. But I don't think he's that serious. I don't think he means to carry out all these things. And this works in Christian hearts if we let it, if we're not careful. When we know the principle that the blessings of God will be withdrawn from us if we become foolish or worldly or faithless, and we let things slip and slide, and we shall be at the victims of temptation and so on. But it all won't happen to me, and we shrug it off, and we don't take it seriously. Well, that's, you see, it all played out in Achan. It's a warning for us never to let unbelief invade in this way. But you would have thought that when the tribe of Judah was taken, the self-confidence of Achan would begin to shake. And when his general family clan was taken, you would think he'd be getting nervous. And when his household was taken, you'd think he would be very anxious indeed. But he would not bend, he would not break, he would not repent until the lot fell upon him. And that's how foolish and stubborn sin can make us if we allow it to do so. Well, dear friends, here are the verses. Joshua said, verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." I remember some years ago reading one commentator who said, Joshua now uses subtlety to wring the confession out of Achan, a kind of good cop, bad cop performance. Now he's very, very gentle and kind to Achan. "My son, confess it." And Achan falls for it and confesses everything. But I'm sure that's not what is going on. What is happening here is Joshua is truly moved by the foolishness of this man who now has to perish and lose everything because he's been so obdurate. And don't you see, he is now ministering not to bring about a repentance so that he will live, but he's now ministering to him so that his soul will be saved eternally. "My son, you're under death sentence now. Repent before the Lord. Don't go that way, unsaved, unforgiven, uncleansed. You're an Israelite. Watch for your soul. Repent and tell all." That's, I think, the spirit behind Joshua's gentleness. And Achan, verse 20, breaks. "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." That's the noblest form of repentance, to see our sin as against God and an offence to him. And thus have I done." And he tells all. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment." No doubt the garment of a Babylonian prince, bestudded maybe with gems, threaded with gold threads and silver threads, who knows? It's goodly, it's rich. Oh, suddenly the pride of Achan. "I shall be able to wear this when we're settled. I shall be the person in the village, in the town. How good will it look and how important shall I be?" Pride. A garment cost him his life. Don't let garments cost you anything in your spiritual walk. Carried away a little too much by attire, appearances, the attendant expenses perhaps, the coveting and wanting and so on. Here's an example of a garment that ruined a man. "And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight." The metals were intended for the house of God. They were stolen from God. You could say, though it's not the case, he kind of stole his giving, his stewardship. Hope none of us do that. Steal our stewardship because we overspend on maybe luxuries or entertainments or things that we don't really need in the Christian life. And we don't give. Then I coveted them and deeply desired them and took them. And behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and so on. We often read, what was he going to do with all those things? And I thought that myself. Well, they were pretty useless to him. But no, actually they wouldn't be. In the future, when they were settled, they'd be very important to him. But he didn't need them, because in the very final verses of the chapter, in verse 25, you see that he had plenty. Well, rather, not 25, but verse 24. They took all these things, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep. He was well endowed with possessions. He didn't even need these things, really. It was for self-aggrandizement and rich living one day. He was well provided for. What a tragedy, even personally, the tragedy of Achan. Well, verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. Ran? Why did they run? Because they were curious? No, because everybody was anxious to get the curse lifted from the camp as soon as possible. Everybody now realized that they were under the anger of God, and this must be dealt with. And verse 23, they took them out, and not only the things, but the family of Achan. And that might bother us. Why the family? Why the little children? Well, how do you know there were little children? It's quite likely there were no little children. Achan may have been 40 years old. He may have been born right at the beginning of the wanderings. His children could be 20, 18, 16, all involved in this possibly, all knowing about it. Why didn't Achan's wife spill the beans? Or any of those grown-up children? That's speculation on my part, grown-up children. But that's much more likely. They're all involved, really. It's not just Achan. Nobody confessed. And they must have known. Anyway, that's just to help you in your thinking about this. But here is the event of the taking of the accursed thing. And I conclude with these thoughts. Dear friends, first of all, this whole event was intended by God that there should be things devoted to destruction, to demonstrate from the very first battle of the conquest that this was a judgment of God. This was not just greed on the part of the Israelites. So city number one, Jericho, nothing would be taken. There would be no booty. There would be no enrichment, no rewards. That was a powerful message in the culture of the Canaanites of those days. This is, as they say, a judgment of God, and not just aggression and robbery for self-aggrandizement. It was important. It was to teach the principle of separation. I've mentioned that already, that there are things that are devoted out of our lives. It was to reinforce the necessity of obedience. God sees what we do. We think, oh, that's a little sin, a medium-sized sin. God will not particularly mark that and deal with me and chastise me accordingly. It's to teach us that God's blessing is conditional. His salvation isn't conditional, but the instrumentality that he gives to his people once saved, is conditional. It's conditional upon their purity. Purity comes before service. Our lives have to be pure. We have to be conscientious and striving. They were not. So they lost the blessing of God. Or look at it another way, sin undermines instrumentality. And there is a sense in which a whole community can be responsible for an individual's sin that it may not even know about. If, as I said at the beginning, the whole community is fairly slack and permissive and elastic about sin, then the community makes itself in a measure responsible for what individuals may secretly do on account of that prevailing slackness. It's important to consider that, isn't it, for us as churches. Well, we've looked at why all. We've looked at the consequences of taking back things that should be devoted away. And we've looked at the necessity of repair. It sounds a negative theme, but actually it's full of principles that are of great importance to us all. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn number 44, version 1. It's a psalm that deals with this very subject matter.